Good day, friends. We come to you again. And may I just say one or two words to you this morning? I'm more and more convinced that one of the greatest needs among God's people is to know the Word of God. As someone has well said, the Bible is the most printed book in the world, written in over 1,000 languages, and yet the writer went on to say, and possibly the least read. Even among God's people, we skim the Bible instead of reading it. Now, I was just thinking the other day concerning the New Testament, for example. Every book in the New Testament, by the way, I could say that of the Old Testament too, every book has a specific purpose. God doesn't throw things around haphazardly. He doesn't write just for the sake of writing. But each book has a particular place in the purpose and plan of God. You take the New Testament, for example. You have four Gospels, four testimonies concerning the life of our Savior, and it takes the four. Three would not have been enough. Five would have been too many. Each one has a particular revelation to give us concerning the person and work of our Savior. Likewise with the epistles, and on down through the whole book. And so, to me, it's a very amazing thing that God should in any way make known to us His purpose and His plan. Why should He do that? He didn't need to do that, but He wanted to do that. And He's given to us this wonderful revelation. That's why when we come to the book of Acts, I've been amazed at even sometimes Christian workers know so little of this book of Acts. Its place in the New Testament as it bridges the gap between the Gospels and the Epistles, between the life of our Savior as He walked among men and the instruction by the Spirit of God to the Church of Christ. And in between, you have the history of the moving of the Spirit of God in the early church. And as we've been following through in the first 9 chapters, we have seen the movement of the Spirit of God. And the first 3 or 4 or 5 chapters, you remember, if I may be allowed to do this again, of how Peter spoke twice to the nation, chapters 2 and 3. Then he spoke to the leaders of Israel in chapters 4 and 5, and that's the end of the picture. In chapter 6, you have the choosing of the deacons. In chapter 7, you have the stoning of Stephen, our Lord standing at the right hand of God. Why wasn't he seated? Why wasn't he seated? He was still pleading with Israel. When you come to chapter 8, now the movement is away from Jerusalem, down to Samaria with Philip. And chapter 8 also, the last half of the chapter, where the Ethiopian eunuch from Ethiopia came, possibly a proselyte, came to worship, and God met the need of this hungry heart. And then when you come to chapter 9, you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the man whom God's going to use to reach the Gentile world. And so it's quite natural to read chapter 10, where for the first time the gospel reaches the Gentiles. In chapter 11, Peter is on the carpet before the council at Jerusalem, while he went into the house of a Gentile and ate with a Gentile, contrary to Jewish customs. His answer, of course, was what God had revealed to him. Then in chapter 12, you have where Peter is in jail, and the angel of the Lord got him out of jail, and Peter made himself scarce. Starting at chapter 13, you start off with Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey. What I'm trying to give to you is the moving of the Spirit of God. My friend, this is not a happen chance. These things just go right along the moving of the Spirit of God in perfect order. In perfect order. You have, first of all, the choosing of the deacons in chapter 6. And what were they? They were Hellenistic Jews. That is, they had come from the different countries round about and had come to Jerusalem to worship, had heard the gospel, been saved, were in the church. And when they chose 7 men, they chose 7 Hellenistic Jews. And the next thing is to go to Samaria. And you remember the Samaritans and the Jews have no dealings one with the other. So the gospel goes to the Samaritans in chapter 8. And then this proselyte from Ethiopia, the treasurer of the country, hungry for God, And I'll tell you again, when a person is hungry for God, really means business, I'll tell you, God means business too. And God's going to see to it that that hunger is going to be met. If I'm talking to you this morning, or today, whatever you may be, whatever the time may be, if you've got a real, genuine hunger for God, He's going to meet that hunger. My friend, I say dogmatically, He will meet that hunger. The question is not that God, that we are waiting for God. God's waiting for us. God yearns for your fellowship. God wants your relationship and then your fellowship. The problem is with us. With us. That's why I'm so clear on this fact, that the Lord of glory redeems men and women with His own precious blood, cleanses them from all sin, counts them righteous in His sight, gives them eternal life, makes them partakers of divine nature. For what purpose? For what purpose? Brings them right into His family, makes them one with Himself for the purpose of intimate, wonderful fellowship. This is the yearning of His heart. God grant that you and I will not hold God back, but we'll enjoy meeting Him and having fellowship with Him. Now, having said that, we come now to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, there is given to us witnessing, can I use it this, if you want a heading, witnessing to the Gentiles. Up to chapter 10, only circumcised people have been met. That is, the Jewish people, the proselytes, have been met. We've had Jews, Samaritans, proselytes. Now we come to chapter 10, and we have the gospel for the first time going to the Gentiles. Allow me to read the first 8 verses. Here you have the story of a Roman soldier, a Roman officer. A certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, as it may be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms have come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa. Call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell you what you ought to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now let me just stop here for a few moments. You see, here is a man hungry for God. He was a wonderful man. He was a good man. He was a religious man. Look what it says in verse 2. He was a devout man. He feared God with all his house. He was very generous with his giving. And he prayed to God always. Now the question, of course, is going to be raised. Wasn't this man a Christian? No. He was a wonderful man. He was a good man. Religious man. You see, God, even then, God had those even among the Gentiles who sought and were found of Him. In any age, God has people who yearn for Him. You go back to your Old Testament. Where did Job come from? As far as I know, Job is not a descendant of Abram. How did he get in? No question about Job knowing God. Take Melchizedek. He knew God. He was a king, king of Salem, contemporary with Abram. So you go down the line. God has always had those who loved Him, who sought His face, who wanted Him. But when I ask the question, was he a Christian? No. How do you know that? Well, because in chapter 11, if I can quote from chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, where Peter is giving his testimony, he said, Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? This was the testimony of Cornelius to Peter, you see. And so we went into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, "Send to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell ye words whereby you and all your house shall be saved." I'm reading verse 13 and 14 of chapter 11. I know there are those who said that Cornelius was saved, but he needed the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. In chapter 11 says, he was to send to Joppa, and this man Peter would tell him word, would give him the gospel whereby he and his household should be saved. Now here you have God moving in upon people. That's why I said a while ago, if you really mean business with God, he means business with you. Here's this man Cornelius, a Gentile, he was a soldier, and being a Roman soldier, possibly he had been trained in all the sadism, which was evident in those days among soldiers. They learned to be strict and sometimes brutal. But he's a man living in Israel. He's a soldier. And now an angel came to him and said, "Cornelius," and he was scared. He said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Thy prayers, thine arms, I come up for a memorial before God. I will send men to Joppa and call for one Simon Peter. He'll tell you what you ought to do." Now tell me something. Why didn't the angel tell Cornelius how to be saved? It's an amazing thing. A wonderful thing. God has not called upon angels to give his word to men and women. He uses redeemed men and women to do this job. Like Paul could say in Corinthians 5:20, "We are ambassadors for Christ, beseeching men in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God." I say again, why didn't the angel give him the gospel? For the simple reason that the angel didn't know the gospel. Well, now, how can you say that? Well, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, somewhere around verse 11 and 12, we read of the fact that angels desire to look into the things that are commonly reported among his people. See, Christ didn't die for angels. Angels have never experienced the grace of God. There's no need for it. They don't know anything about the mercy and the grace and the tenderness and compassion of God. They've never experienced that. So if God is going to reach this man Cornelius, he's going to have someone who's experienced the wonderful grace, mercy, and tenderness of God. Send down to Joppa and get Simon Peter. You know, to me, it's an amazing thing that God should call upon you and me if we profess his name. He wants us to bear testimony to our generation of the wonderful grace of the Savior. You know, as you look over the world today and see millions of people out of Christ, and we have had the Word of God for over 1,900 years, and in this blessed land, 200 years ago, our government was based upon the Word of God. Our jurisprudence was based on the Word of God. Started with men and women who longed for freedom to worship the Savior the way they wanted to worship him. And how far we've removed from this fact. Would indeed, and I say it very reverently and very kindly, would indeed that the evangelicals of America would get down before God in prayer and intercession in behalf of our government and with regard to our nation, we might become God's nation to give forth the word of life to the rest of the nations. Now I know from Joel chapter 2 that Israel's going to have this job, as you have in Isaiah 43 and other portions, Isaiah 61, which speaks of the fact that Israel, when the Lord returns to the earth and redeems Israel, he's going to use them to reach the nations of the earth with the word of God. I know that. But still, that does not mean that today, we who love the Savior, if there's only one unsaved person in the world, we owe it to that one unsaved person to hear the gospel of the grace of God. I repeat it, he has not sent angels to do this. He sends men and women, just like you and me, who've experienced the grace of God, to tell somebody else that they too may enjoy the Savior. Oh, Christian friend, let me plead with your heart today. Fill your heart and your mind with the text of the Word of God, especially concerning our Savior, and be so in love with Him that you can't help but tell somebody else about the Lord. I know it's difficult. It's easier to preach for 1 or 2 hours and teach the Word of God than to sit down with some unsaved man whom you've never seen, or your neighbor, and talk to him about the Savior. Or even your own family, that's harder yet, isn't it? Because they know all about you. Nevertheless, he's not going to send an angel to give you the gospel. He sends you, he sends me. Now, from verse 9, following on through from 9 to 18, you have where the Lord has to deal with Peter. You see, God works at both ends. He's working on Cornelius in Caesarea, and he has to work on Peter down here in Joppa. He always does that. Now, the problem God doesn't have a problem with Cornelius. Cornelius is hungry for God. Cornelius wants reality of life. He wants to know how to come in the presence of God and enjoy His grace. His big problem is with Peter. You see, Peter's full of prejudice. And rightly so. You can't blame Peter for this. For 1,500 years, the Jews have been taught that they're a separate people, and the Gentiles are nothing else but dogs. You can't read the Gospels without realizing that. The tremendous barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. And by the way, may I say, you have the same thing today. Even 1,900 years after Christ died for men and women, we still have the same problem between Jews and Gentiles. Amazing thing, isn't it? Now he's got a problem with Peter. Yeah, the same thing in the preceding chapter, in chapter 9. God's problem was not with Saul of Tarsus. He just appeared to Saul and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you persecute. What do you want me to do?" "You go down, and you remember, to a street called Straight. You go down there." My God didn't have much problem with Saul of Tarsus when he appeared unto him. Now, God has another problem. That's Ananias. Ananias, when God said, "Ananias, you go down and see this man Saul. Behold, he prayeth." That didn't affect this man Ananias. "Lord, you know all about that fellow Saul. He's a terrible fellow. Why, he's a persecutor. That's why he's come to Damascus, to put us fellows in jail." And the Lord had to deal with Ananias. "He's a chosen vessel unto me to take the word far hence to the Gentiles." As I said in taking up chapter 9, you know, you need never be afraid of a man who is waiting upon God in prayer. Behold, he prayeth. He may not know very much about it, but if he's praying, walking before God, you can deal with him. So you have it here with Peter. And I tell you very frankly, God knows where to find his saints. He knows even the streets they live on. Did you know that? Well, listen to it. He said to Cornelius, "You go down and send a man called Peter, and his lodging, he's staying with a man called Simon the Tanner. And his house is by the seaside." The Lord knew exactly where Simon Peter was, where he lived, and where to send these fellows. Do you ever stop to think, Christian friend, the Lord knows where you are? Can I just stop here a minute? He knows all about you, right where you live, where you work, what you do, your attitude, your motives. He knows the whole business. I'm telling you, we've got a God who is sovereign, who's omniscient. I like that 139th Psalm, which starts off, "He knows our thoughts afar off. And if I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, when I get there, I'll find him waiting for me." Oh, I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to have a God who never leaves you, who never forsakes you, who understands, who cares, and loves you. Still loves you. But, Mr. Mitchell, you don't know where I am. You don't know what my circumstances are. I love the Savior, but I'm in an awful condition. Listen, the Lord Jesus is there. He said, I am with you always. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As he said to Moses, my presence shall go with you. There's no need for you and me to start worrying about things when we know that the Lord is on the throne and he knows exactly where you live. I kind of like this. You go down there to Joppa. There's a fellow down there by the name of Simon Peter. And he's living with a fellow who's a tanner. And he lives right by the seaside. Now, you don't need a street number on that. Just you go down to the road by the seaside, a bunch of houses down there, and you can smell them out. Simon the Tanner. And if you know what I'm talking about, if you've been near a tannery, you don't need any address. You'll find him right there. And he'll tell you words whereby you and your household will be saved. What I want to just close with is just this one fact. He knows you, he knows where you are, he knows your need, and he cares for you. And if you love the Savior, remember that, will you? Enjoy fellowship with him. But may I also say, if I'm talking to anyone who's never accepted the Savior, he's right here to save you from all your sin, from death and from judgment. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's waiting for you to come. With arms outstretched, he's waiting to receive you and to save you and make you his own child. You do that today. Before you get off this air, just you go ahead and thank him that he's a real Savior and a real Lord. And the Lord bless you for his name's sake.